All right, so this week we are talking about the fifth seal. The fifth seal is the Book of the Martyrs. A guy named Fox, he wrote a history of, you can buy it in stores today, it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was never called that, it was called Actes and Memorandum or something of that nature. But this is, in the Bible, the Book of Martyrs. All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 6, and we're on page 193 of the Pew Bibles. So that is Revelation chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 9, and we're going to go through 11. We're going to make it through three whole verses today.
It's right
there. Huh? Yeah, I don't know. It's on there. And it is displayed for you.
I can certainly see it better up
there. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So more is to come is what that's really telling us. So the interesting word that I looked this up, and the most interesting word I saw here was the word sphaxo. S-F-A-D-Z-O. Sphaxo. Now, I found this word to be interesting because it's only located in three whole books of the Bible. Huh. Funny thing about that word being located in three whole books of the Bible is those books are John, meaning the Gospel of John, the first letter of John, and the Book of Revelation. So it serves as an internal, you know, evidence to who the writer of the book of Revelation is. Yes, he says his name is John. Now, is it the same John? Well, we don't really know. But this would serve as a good key, good clue to us, that this is indeed the same John. There are multiple words for killing. There's multiple words that mean pretty much the same thing. To butcher, especially an animal for food or in sacrifice, or generally to slaughter, such as when the babies, the infants are slaughtered, that anybody under two in Bethlehem, when they're all slaughtered, that's in Matthew and Luke. They don't use this word, but this would be a good word to use there. So the word is sphaxo. It is used in only writings of the Apostle John. So it kind of serves as what we would call an internal evidence for who wrote the book of Revelation. To kill, to slay, or to wound. Right? So the question then is what would you call somebody who is killed, slayed, or wounded? Well, we like to use the word martyr. Right? That's what we talk about. So a martyr, according to dictionary.com, is a person who is killed because of their religious or other beliefs. Merriam-Webster's dictionary refers to it as a person who voluntarily suffers death as the penalty of witnessing and refusing to renounce a religion. Cambridge Dictionary defines it as a person who suffers greatly or is killed, especially because of political or religious beliefs. So it sounds like somebody who dies because of their religious belief. Okay, I think that's who we're talking about here, right? Because he says, right, underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They kept it to the end. They kept it from word go till they were done, till it was over. They maintained their testimony of who God is and what He desires of us. That's what a martyr is. They refuse to renounce their religion, their beliefs. So what about us? Right? We're looking at these martyrs. We're looking at this fifth seal. Would you consider yourself to be a worthy candidate to be one of these that's under the altar going, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are you going to do that? Do you believe so much that you are, that those who are against you would kill you for your faith? If they were dead set on killing people for their faith, would you be one of them? Would they know it? I've heard it put this way. If this were a court of law, if life were a court of law, and you were to stand before a judge, would there be enough evidence against you, being a Christian, that you would be guilty? Or would you be innocent? Would you be innocent or guilty? That's right. Would you stand for Christ if it cost you everything? Would you still stand for Christ if everything you loved and adored was going away? How about if anything was? If it cost you anything, would you still stand and say Christ is King? This is what we've got to look at. This is what the main crux of the matter is. This is where we are. How would you answer these questions?
Right. No matter what I suffer, it doesn't change the truth.
Right, well, that's... We're not saying that it changes the truth, but it changes whether or not you'd be one of these under the altar.
Well, it would stink for sure, but... it won't change my mind. God is God alone.
Right. So, this didn't come out as good as I hoped.
You need to be walking in the faith that you believe.
Right, and you need to maintain it. Right.
That's a long way to go.
That's what it says, right? Because of the testimony which they had maintained. They continued in it. Right. I would rather stand with God and be judged by the world than stand with the world and be judged by God. Is that true? I would rather stand with God and be judged by the world, right?
Yes.
Than stand with the world and be judged by God. Oh, yes. Is that where you sit?
That's where I hope I'm sitting.
But we should know that. Let's look at the early history. We're going to look a lot at Rome, then we're going to go kind of through history of persecutions of the church. And what was going on, and what happened, and why do we need to know this? So to get rid of the report, that's the report of Nero setting fire to Rome, to get rid of this, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. This is by Tacitus in his Annals of Rome. That's book 15, chapter 44. Right? To get rid of the report, to keep him from being the one to blame, Nero took the guilt and he put it on the Christians. Right? And he put the most exquisite sorts of tortures on the Christians. Nero was using Christians as entertainment. Right? Not entertainment like we would think today.
Christians.
Yeah, that's the way that it comes out in his writing. Yes. But... it's a misspelling, right? Look at that one. We can see who it is, right? And we know that Tiberius was the emperor when Pontius Pilate was procurator, and Pontius Pilate is the one who put Christus, or Christ, to death, right? So, most exquisite tortures. I mean, he was putting them in the circus. We'll call it the circus because that's what they called it, right? For the games where they would be let loose in the Colosseum with lions and with no weapons. And people would sit around and cheer as they were all slaughtered by lions. But I mean, that was kind of the quick and easy one, right? We're talking about exquisite tortures. He would take them as he would arrest them, and they would be put on posts along his garden in front of the palace, and they would be doused in oil while still alive and lit on fire. There we go. There's an exquisite torture. They'd pass out from the pain before they die. Literally being pained to death. Yes. This is what Nero was doing to the Christians in 66 when a guy named Paul comes through and gets arrested by the Romans for the second time. Yes, Paul, he found out the quickest way to remove head from shoulders. Or Peter, the same year. He was hung upside down according to, you know, certain sources. We don't know that it's for certain true. But according to certain sources, he was hung upside down on a cross at the Ostian Way, which was the road into Rome. So yes, first century, we have Nero. He was kind of a creepy dude. I don't know about y'all, but that's kind of creepy. Okay, so now the second guy. We have a guy named Domitian. And Domitian is probably the emperor about the time the book of Revelation is being written. Right? Had a couple of years where it wasn't so terrible being a Christian. You weren't just going to be up and arrested and killed for it. Now we've got Domitian. Now some say that Domitian wasn't so terrible. But let's read this. And as his tyranny was unmeasurable, so the intemperancy of his life was no less. He put to death all the nephews of Jude. We've heard of this guy, right? Wrote a book of the Bible. Called the Lord's brother. That would be probably either Simon's kids or James' kids. Right? Called the Lord's brother and caused to be sought out and to be slain all that could be found of the stock of David. He was killing all the Jews too, not just Christians. As Vespasian also did before him. For fear, lest he were yet to come to the house of David, which should enjoy the kingdom. In the time of this persecution, Simeon, bishop of Jerusalem, after other torments, was crucified to death, whom Justus afterward succeeded in that bishopric. In this persecution, John the Apostle and Evangelist was exiled by the said Domitianus into Patmos. It's kind of where he's at when this is going on, when he's writing this, right? He's on the Isle of Patmos. Of whom diverse and sundry memorable acts be reported in sundry chronicles. At first, how he was put into a vessel of boiling oil by the proconsul of Ephesus. This is from Fox's Book of the Martyrs. So, John, he knows a thing or two about persecution for his faith. John, you know, it's reported, was, you know, beaten, flogged. He was put into a vat of boiling oil. John had a pretty interesting life. Exiled to Patmos when they figured out, hey, we can't kill this dude. For some reason, he won't die. We've tried. We put him here, we put him there, we tried everything we can. It's not
boiling,
working.
Boiling oil. And it didn't kill him.
Right. He survived. So they put him on Patmos because he survived the boiling oil. okay, if we can't shut him up by killing him, let's shut him up by removing him from everything. And he goes to Patmos, and what happens? He writes the book of Revelation. I don't think it works so well. So Domitian leaves, and we get a guy named Trajan. Now, surely things are about to get better. I mean, they can't get a whole lot worse. Pliny the Younger wrote to Emperor Trajan asking about rules for the persecution of Christians. Hey, when I'm persecuting these guys, how far do I take it? How far do I go? You know, what am I allowed to do to them? Right? So it may indicate the previous trials had taken place and that Pliny was unaware of any existing edicts under Trajan for prosecuting Christians. He has three main questions. Number one, should any distinction be made by the age of the Christian? Can I just abuse them all? Hey, if they're three, can I do the same thing as if they're 30? How about if they're 93, can I do the same thing as if they're 30? Right? Should the very young be treated differently from mature people? Right? Does denying being a Christian mean the accused is pardoned? Hey, if they say, hey, yeah, no, I'm good. You got me. All right, I'll denounce Christ, you know. Does that mean we stop the persecution? And three, is the name of Christianity itself enough to condemn the accused? Or is it the crimes associated with being a Christian? Is it saying you're a Christian, or is it actually being one that condemns you? So see, they have this Christian by name only in the first century, second century by this point, as well as we have today.
I'm sure, though, back when, even if he said you were one, you're going to get thrown.
Well, he's putting a distinction in there, right? He's making a distinction that we don't often make today. Those who claim to be Christians, we just declare they are Christians. But he's making a distinction. A non-believer is making a distinction. Hey, do they have to actually be acting like a Christian, or can they just say they're one? And we're good to start persecuting them. So, if a non-believer in the second century understands the difference, why don't we? I mean, that's the question, right?
I think we do.
Do we?
Yeah, I think we do.
How many of us recognize the difference between a Christian and a, air quotes, Christian?
I do.
By their fruits.
By their fruits, we understand that, right?
By what they do.
I mean,
everybody in their own self knows.
Right. You know, but we have plenty, look at society, right? Look at society. We have plenty of people who say that they're Christians, and then we're surprised when they don't act like one. They say they're one. They're one by name only. But even if they're one by name only, we know that they're one by name only, but then we're shocked when they act like the world. Why are we shocked when they act like the world when they're not actually a Christian? We all see it. We see it in our own families. We see it in our friends. We see it in people who, you know, go to our churches. We see it everywhere. We see pastors who aren't really Christians, have never been saved, that were shocked when they're like, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. Ooh, big shock there. They weren't acting like one in the first place. So much of our society, we look at the name Christian and we're like, oh, hey, it's a Christian musician. Or, hey, it's a Christian this. Or a Christian that. But they're not acting as though they are a Christian themselves, so then we're shocked when they are hanging out and they're doing the things that non-Christians do. We shouldn't be shocked by this. That was going on in the second century. It's people who are Christian by name alone. They are not really Christians. And this guy, he's ready to persecute them anyways, even if they're Christian by name alone. But he's like, hey, do they actually have to be one before I can persecute them? Or can they just say they are? guy named Valerian in 257 ordered all Christian clergy to perform sacrifices to the Roman gods and forbade Christians from holding meetings in cemeteries. Couldn't bury the dead. They could not bury their dead in a way that befits a Christian. He forbid it. And said that the clergy had to perform these sacrifices, otherwise they were going to lose their church. We're going to see this again. And again. And again. And probably one more time at least. In 258, he ordered that bishops and other high-ranking church officials were to be put to death. Right? So, if you're not doing what I want, you lose your church. You didn't do what you did what I wanted, but, you know, I don't want you around anyways. So he puts them to death. And that senators and equites who are Christians were to be stripped of their titles and lose their property. I don't care what step of society you're in, that's what he basically says. If you are Christian, you lose everything. I will take it all from you. So, senators, they're the leaders, right? Equites, that's the super upper echelon of citizens in Rome. They had all the stuffs. They were the rich. The very rich. So we get through the 3rd and the 4th century, and we get into the Middle Ages, right? Now, the 3rd and the 4th century, we start seeing heresies pop up, right? This is when we start getting, you know, Arianism shows up, right? Shows up amidst persecution. Thus, why we get these questions, right? So we get Arianism, we get Donatism, Manichaeanism, right? All of these other religions, Pelagianism, right? They start popping up these Christian offshoots that are pseudo-Christian, right? Should they actually be Christians? Right? So that's what we get in the 3rd and the 4th century. But if we fast forward a little bit and we get into the 7th century, right? So, as people of the book, Christians were given demi status, right? This is an inferior status to Muslims, right? So Muslims are starting, right? So it's what we're getting in the 7th century, you know, 620-something. We get, you know, Muhammad putting out his book, the Quran. So anybody who is living in that area, the Middle East, right, they're given a demi status, which is a lower status, a lower ranking, right? So that's the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gnostics, the Mandeans, right? It was inferior status to that of the Muslims. Christians, they faced religious discrimination and persecution. They were banned from proselytizing. If they proselytized, they would be killed. That's the spreading or promoting Christianity. This is still a law within, you know, Muslim nations. You cannot proselytize. You can't publish Bibles and take them to people. This is against the law still. We're going to get more into that as we move along. On pain of death, they were banned from bearing arms, so you couldn't even defend yourself. And from undertaking in certain professions, you couldn't be a ruler. You couldn't be in leadership in the countries. You couldn't anything, right? You were basically allowed to be anything that a second-rate citizen could be. Right? By second-rate, I mean your lower classes. So you could be a garbage collector, cooks, things like that. But you could not be, you know, tent makers and things of that nature. So then we move into the 8th century. We get the Pact of Umar. It's enacted in 717. It forbade Christians from publicly displaying the cross on church buildings. So now you're required to take your crosses down. So again, we're talking in the Middle East, right? You could not summon congregants to prayer with a bell. So you know how churches have the church bell and it goes, ding, ding. They've been doing that for about 1,500 years. Couldn't do that anymore. You could not rebuild or repair a church or monastery after they'd been destroyed or damaged. And you, there were more restrictions on your occupation, your clothing, and your weapons. They started taking away shields. Not just swords from Christians, but now shields as well. You could have a stick.
What about guns?
The guns weren't invented yet, Rosalind. We're in the 8th century.
Those weren't there then.
So now, as we move along, we get into the 14th century. Right? Mongolian leader Tamerlane. He instigated large-scale massacres of Christians in Mesopotamia, Persia, Asia Minor, and Syria. Most of the victims were indigenous Assyrians and Armenians, members of the Assyrian Church of the East and Orthodox churches, right? Which led to the decimation of the majority Assyrian population in northern Mesopotamia and the abandonment of the ancient Assyrian city of Asher. Right? So the Christians basically held Asher. That was their town. Right. And by and large, Assyrians were Christians at this point. So when Tamerlane comes through, he says, no more Christians. And just starts killing them all off. So they all fled over into European regions and even up into Russia. Once again, there was no place for them to go. We're going to end the Middle Ages by talking about the French Revolution. Some people were like, that's not really the Middle Ages. It's kind of that border of Middle Ages to modern times, right? We're going to get more into modern times after we talk about this. But the French Revolution was huge because what they were trying to do was get rid of anything which could remind them of the past. Anything that dealt with the monarchy, anybody who'd been in rule. Right, Charlemagne was part of the monarchy, he was a Christian, so get rid of everything Christian in the entire nation of France. We want nothing to do with Christianity or with any remembrance of Christianity. So they deported the clergy, right, and condemned many of them to the death. If you were clergy and you were in France, this is post-Reformation, so they're killing everybody, right? We're not really going to get into the Catholic Church and their involvement in the killing of people in the Reformation as that was coming about, because they did a lot of that too, right? We're talking mostly just about outside of Christianity, people who have persecuted the church. But there have been plenty in the church that have persecuted the church too. Right? So they are deporting the clergy. They're killing the clergy. Those who aren't leaving, they're killing. Then they closed, desecrated, pillaged churches, removed the word saint from street names, and other acts to banish any Christian culture from the public sphere. Sound like anything going on today?
Very much.
They removed Christ from the culture. They were destroying crosses, bells, and any other external sign of worship. No crosses on buildings. Hang on, that's what the Muslims did in the 8th century. Now we've got atheists, basically, doing it in the 18th century. Go 10 centuries forward. It's still going on. They started revolutionary and civic cults, including the Cult of Reason. Hang on. Sound like anything we got going on today? Cult of Reason. And subsequently, the cult of Supreme Being. The Supreme Being that they're worshiping is?
Satan.
Man. Awesome. So number 5. Large-scale destruction of religious monuments. Wow, we're almost like pulling directly from the playbook of the French Revolution in our country today. Because they are destroying religious monuments. There's a cross in that graveyard. Get rid of it. It's owned by the federal government. Get rid of it. We're doing it. We are doing, my goodness, so much of this in our culture today. Outlawing of public and private worship and religious education. They've put so many restrictions on Christian schools that many of them are having to shutter their doors nationwide. They're saying what they can and cannot teach within the school. So they're having to go against conviction if they want to remain open. Number 7, they're forcing marriages of the clergy. Now, we don't really have that big a problem with that here today because a lot of the clergy is married already. Because, well, we know that it's okay to do as such. But a lot of Roman Catholicism going on in France, forcing them to go against their conviction into marriage. But we can see a lot of this going on today, so much so that in the cult of reason, if you were in a church and you were clergy, you were forced to perform sacrifices. If you were part of the cult of reason to the God of reason, which was nothing more than an idea for them. The cult of the Supreme Being being man. And that's what we're trying to get back to in our culture, again. It's again, we're seeing so much of what was once done, being done in our country today. And nobody's two arms. We're just kind of okay with it. But that's the French Revolution. I thought this was interesting. How many of you have been on a Dr. Martin Luther King Boulevard before in your life? How many of those Dr. Martin Luther King Boulevards have his full title? Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Probably none. I would almost venture to guess none. Dr. Martin Luther King Junior High School in Mobile, Alabama, dropped the Reverend from it. It's the largest all-black school in America. High school in America. They've dropped the Reverend from it. So many people don't read Reverend King's books when they set forth that, hey, this is what we're going to do. Why is that? Because we want to drop things like saint from street names. And we want to banish Christian culture from the public sphere. That's what we're serving to do. We've taken separation of church and state, and we've made it a separation of church from everything. Separation of God from state is not separation of church from state. But we go from the French Revolution into communism and scientific atheism. I bring in scientific atheism and refer to that as our next group who would persecute Christianity, because three major groups in the 20th century served to persecute Christians based on the fact that they were considering themselves scientific atheists and that Christianity was standing in their way. In the 1800s, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche said that God is dead and we have killed him. His blood is on our hands. And he talks about this in light of the fact that he says the 20th century will be the bloodiest century of all time because we have left God. Now, Nietzsche was an atheist, but he understood that when we lost our moral compass, and we started to go after this scientific atheism that was becoming prevalent at the end of the 19th century, that we would indeed lose our way. We would indeed start to kill one another because it didn't matter, because life didn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. There's no meaning if there's no God. That's what Dostoevsky said in his Brother Karamazov. But a man named Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, he destroyed tens of thousands of churches, or converted them to other uses for the state. And many members of the clergy were murdered, publicly executed, and imprisoned. And we're going to read a little bit, we're going to hear a little bit about the imprisonment that they would go through there. It wasn't normal prison. This isn't what you and I would look at as prison. This is called a gulag. You want to hear how bad the gulags were? Listen to a man named Solzhenitsyn. He delivered the commencement address at Harvard University in 1977. And he said that the gulags were so horrifying. And all he did was write a book. And they put him in the gulags for 10 years. If you were a Christian, you were pretty much in there indefinitely. Which meant until you died. And they would work you to death in the colds of Siberia with no shoes, no coats, in the tundra.
Death came quickly, that's for sure.
Under the doctrine of state atheism in the Soviet Union, there was a government-sponsored program of forced conversion to atheism that was conducted by the communists. They called it state atheism. They called it scientific atheism. Sound like anywhere we got today? Show enough. Soviet authorities forbade the criticism of atheism and agnosticism until 1936. Or of the state's anti-religious properties, or policies, right? So if you talk bad about the atheism or agnosticism in the Soviet Union, you would be put in a gulag. You would be put to death. It's a work camp, a prison camp.
It's not soup.
Such criticism could lead to forced retirement, the gulag, or death. As they saw fit. So here is the Cathedral of Christ the Savior, which is in Moscow, in the Soviet Union. And this is 1941. It's actually December 5th, 1941, 2 days before the day which will live in infamy. This is them burning the church to the ground. Large, beautiful church. They rebuilt the basilica on that site. According to James M. Nelson, a psychology professor at Eastern Carolina University, total number of Christian victims under the Soviet regime may have been around 12 million. 12 million! Christians. While Todd Johnson and Gina Zerlo of Gordon-Cromwell Theological Seminary, which is at Boston University, estimate a figure of around 15 to 20 million. Lots of them. And they didn't just do it in Russia, right? They overtook other countries, like Romania. If you haven't seen this movie yet, this is the main movie.
My name is Richard von Brandt. August 23, 1944. 1 million Russian troops entered my country. And then the nightmare began. You know what? I think you should perform the wedding. See you at the church in 1 hour. Sabina Gulbrand. This is happening here just as it is in Russia.
They're spitting in the face of Christ.
You got down. officers again? Did you give it all blessing?
In flower.
So, in 1944, when the Soviets came into Romania and took over, they held a meeting of all the clergy in the area at which he was in attendance. And each one of the clergy was saying how great it was going to be part of the Soviet Empire. And he got up and said that he could not speak what they had told him he had to speak. That it would not, that it's... They were spitting in the, like they said in the video, they were spitting in the face of Christ. And before he got up, he looked at his wife, Sabina Wurmbrand, and said, you know, you won't have a husband if I get up and say something. And she said to him something to the effect of, if you don't say something, you're not a husband I want. Right? I don't need a coward for a husband. He was tortured in Soviet prisons for 14 years. His wife was thron into the Oral River, which is cold, which she survived. He had friends whose children were beaten in front of them. Beaten to death, telling them that they were to renounce Christ. This is what the Soviets did. This is what the communists did. But as with anything that Joseph Stalin was involved with, Hitler would not be outdone. The Third Reich founded its own version of Christianity called positive Christianity. We're going to see with state-sanctioned Christianity that it, well, misses the mark. Which made major changes to the interpretation of the Bible. So they made their own state Bible, the Third Reich did. They put a swastika on the front of it, as they did with anything. They replaced crosses with swastikas and pictures of Christ with pictures of Hitler. They did say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but not a Jew. They also argued that Jesus despised the Jews. And the Jews were the ones solely responsible for Jesus' death. So they only had to change, well, the entirety of the New Testament. So the Nazi government consolidated religious power using its allies in order to consolidate Protestant churches into the Protestant Reich Church. And they did a synchrosis project of positive Christianity. It was abandoned in 1940. What happened in 1940? World War II in Europe started. So of Hitler it was said, the Führer is deeply religious, though completely anti-Christian. He views Christianity as a symptom of decay, and rightly so. It's a branch of the Jewish race. This can be seen in the similarity of their religious rites. Both Judaism and Christianity have no point of contact to the animal elements, and thus in the end they will be destroyed. The Führer is a convinced vegetarian on principle. That was Goebbels, wrote that in his diary on Hitler. It's completely anti-Christian. So when people say that Hitler was a Christian, he established positive Christianity. Remember that this is what Goebbels had to say. He was Hitler's right-hand man and knew everything about Hitler.
Didn't one of Hitler's things that he wrote say that he hated Christians or something?
I would be thoroughly anti-Christian, yes. So, here's what Hitler had to say. Help yourself and God will also help you. How many of you have heard something similar to that? God helps those who help themselves. That's nowhere in the Bible. No, it's Adolf Hitler.
I'm going to repeat that again.
The German people was created by Providence, not in order to obey a law which suits Englishmen or Frenchmen, but to stand up for its vital right. That is what we are there for. Hitler. He uses religious language, but hates the Christian religion. God helps those who help themselves. God stands in the gaps for everybody, because none of us can help ourselves. We are not good enough to get there, no matter what. God helps those who ask Him, who repent and pray for forgiveness. That's who God helps. Together with pastors and theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others organized the Confessing Church, which announced publicly its Barmen Declaration in 1934, its allegiance first to Jesus Christ. 1934, we see pastors Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and some others standing up to the Reich Church, which was established in 1933. Didn't last very long, 12 years or whatever, total. It says, we repudiate the false teaching that the church can and must recognize yet other happenings and powers, personalities and truths as divine revelation alongside this one word of God. There's nobody else. Right? We repudiate, we come against the false teaching that the church can and must recognize other happenings, powers, personalities, and truths as divine revelation. The one divine revelation we got, the Word of God. When we stop recognizing the Word of God as what it is, as being the Word of God, and we start recognizing other stuff alongside of it, we become Mormons. We become Third Reich Christians. We stop being Christians. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed 2 days before the prison camp he was in was liberated by Allied forces. He was taking part in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. China. Let's look again. With the Maoist victory in the Chinese Civil War, mainland China became officially atheist. The Marxist-Leninist atheism has been widely publicized. Right? They are Marxist-Leninist communists. Right? Every time we see Marx come up, he's tied in with Lenin, because that's the model everybody follows for their communism, their socialism. We refer to socialism when we're like, oh yeah, it's just an economic thing. Well, it doesn't work as a government until you put a governmental aspect on it. And when you put a governmental aspect on socialism, you become communist. Which means you're following a Marxist-Leninist model. It's called atheism. You have to have atheism in order to give all power and authority over to the government. That's where we try to go. We say, Jesus was a socialist. No, he wasn't. Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Unto God what is God's. Right? Well, what is God's? You know, look at your coin. Who's that say? United States of America. All right, feel free to pay your taxes. Whose image is on you? Genesis 1 says that we are made in the image of God. So we need to give to God what is God's, and that is ourselves. Give to the government what's theirs. That's their money back. So socialism works in small groups. That's what it's been proven to do. Right? Military. Fairly socialist. You know, single healthcare provider. Single income provider. And you make money based on where you rank in the structure. And that's socialism. It works in small groups. When applied to nations, we end up with Marxist-Leninist atheism. Because it's the only way it works. And it doesn't work. So during the Cultural Revolution in China, temples, churches, mosques, monasteries, and cemeteries were closed down and converted to other uses. Right? Looted and destroyed. I don't know why I didn't finish writing destroyed there, but whatever. Right? We saw this once, right? We've seen this a couple of times now. Throughout history, they do this. They say, no more Christianity. We're going to take your churches and your cemeteries. We're going to close them down. We're going to convert them to our uses. Or we're going to destroy them. China's current president, Xi Jinping, is waging the most severe systematic suppression of Christianity in the country since the religious freedom was written into Chinese Constitution in 1982, which has involved destroying crosses, burning Bibles, shuttering churches, and ordering followers to sign papers renouncing their faith. Wow. That sounds pretty common throughout history. This is what happens before they start to round people up and kill them all. Is they burn your Bible, they destroy your crosses, burn your Bible, shutter your churches, order followers to sign papers renouncing your faith. If you refuse, well, enforcement's always at the end of a gun. China's Communist Party is intensifying religious persecution as Christianity popularity grows. A new state translation of the Bible will establish a correct understanding of the text. That's the byline from The Guardian, a very liberal paper out of England. But they understand that there's this, air quotes, correct understanding of the text that China is enforcing upon their people. We've seen this too. The state makes their own Bible. Huh. So we get back into the text, right? We understand who they are. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? It's still going. It's going to continue until that fifth seal is lifted. It's going to continue past that fifth seal being lifted. Because they're still, at that time, crying out, how long, O Lord, will we be going through this? Here's a map of the world. Every country that's in red has a form of religious persecution going on at this time. So we got Colombia, Cuba, a lot of Northern Africa, the Middle East, India, Pakistan, Belarus, it's illegal to transport a Bible across national boundaries into Belarus. You can be imprisoned if you do. China, right? We saw that already, right? North Korea, Vietnam. A lot of these countries have one of two things in common. They're communist, or they're run by Muslims. One of those two things is true. Of pretty much every country there. All the way on down to Papua New Guinea. Persecution is coming. The Bible's clear that persecution is coming. Martyrdom is coming for many. As it comes, what are you going to do? And are you ready? Are you ready to give everything to Christ? Because that's what we're called to do. We are called to give everything to God. To be ready, willing, and able to pay the ultimate price. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But, there's that but there, a caveat. But, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Are we willing to confess him? Are you ready to confess him even when it gets hard? Because it's going to get hard. We're already seeing that here in America. That it's getting hard. Are you still going to confess him? Who are you confessing? Therein is the big question that we have to answer. So, well, why don't we